over the years, I have been the recipient of a whole lot of really, really good advice. Any of us who make it anywhere very far get lots of advice, some of it asked for, some of it unsolicited. I've also gotten a little bit of advice that hasn't been so good. You may have gotten some advice like that in your life as well. Among the more diabolical pieces of advice that I've ever gotten is the advice that goes out to people like me sometimes, meaning pastors. And the advice goes like this: don't form friendships with people in the church you serve. It's dangerous. And I don't know if you've ever heard that, but in the literature I get that a lot. That advice surfaces from time to time, and then thankfully it dies. And it should. Not that I don't get it. Friendships anywhere can be dangerous. And it is certainly true that friendships in a church can cause pain. I'm sure that I've caused lots of pain with the friendships that I've had in church. Even been hurt a time or two. But for every time that I might have been hurt by a friendship here in church, I have been blessed a dozen, 20, 30 times by the friendships I've been able to sustain here in church. I've served this church for about 30 years now. And I can tell you, I can't count the number of times that I've been teetering off one side or another, about to totally lose my balance, and a 10-minute phone call changes everything. Or a good conversation over lunch just brings me back. Or a good evening of fellowship with friends. Just is so therapeutic. So I totally reject the idea that you shouldn't have friends at church. You in this room and people in this church are my dearest friends. And so that's part of what I wanted to say this morning is just thank you for being friends. One of the great delights of life is to collect as many friends as we can. And it's also partly manipulative because I wanted to use that as an illustration for where I want to go with the sermon. But I really meant it. The way we relate to each other and the way we impact each other is really, really dependent on communication. And sometimes our communication with each other is genuine and deep and rich, and it really does make a difference. And sometimes it happens the other way. You've probably been party to communication like I have, where it's just the word inane comes to mind. You just kind of talk and it's really not about anything. And sort of like, hey, how's it going? Fine, thanks, and you. And we even may try to avoid that from time to time, but sometimes how's it going is really nothing more than just something to say, and fine, thanks, how are you is just something to say back. Inanity, I think I just made up a word, can consist in talking about the weather. I am famous for talking about the weather. And even I can only talk about the weather so much. Or the Spurs. Or the Cowboys. Or politics. Or the economy. I mean, come on. You can talk about this stuff. And when does it really get down to the point of who we are and what God's doing in our lives? Or what's really happening on a below-the-surface level? Sometimes a conversation, and this can be a conversation between really good friends, can look like an exercise in one-upsmanship, and we're trying to outdo each other. Well, you tell one story, I'm going to tell a better story. Or have you ever been in a conversation when you start talking and you can't wait, and then you stop talking and you can't wait for your friend to stop talking so you can talk again? I hate it when that happens because I really just want to talk. So. Sometimes our conversation is actually damaging. Sometimes, you know, as we relate to each other, sometimes we deceive, we lie, we shade the truth so that we come out looking better than we really should. And then sometimes our speech is garbled. We try as hard as we can to say something that really will touch somebody else. Somebody will. Have you ever tried to tell someone you really care about that you love them? And you'd want try to tell them how much that person means to you, and it just falls flat. Somehow it just didn't come out the way you wanted it to. Or somebody you know has made a huge mistake in their life, and they're a friend of yours, they mean the world to you, and you want to offer some helpful, constructive criticism, and it comes across like you've just slapped them in the face. That's not what you meant to do. It's just the way it came out. Or you give somebody a compliment, and they it just seems like it doesn't impact them at all. You want them to say, oh, thank you so much. That means so much to me. And just as if they didn't say anything. So our communication, try as we might, sometimes it just doesn't come across the way we want it to. And then you contrast that with God's communication. God is the perfect communicator, and He has for all of human history been communicating to us in all kinds of different ways. God communicates through His creation. We see the beauty, the creativity, the artistry of God as we just walk out into nature and we see that. And then we look at God's Word, and He's been communicating through His Word from Genesis to Revelation. You read in His Word and you find out what kind of a God God is. Loving and just and holy and righteous and eternal and everywhere present. What if God was present but didn't communicate? What if we lived in a world where God was but He was silent and there was no "for God so loved the world"? That'd be a horrible universe to live in. Thankfully, He has spoken though, and every time He speaks, His words bring power. They affect things. God's word changes things. From the very beginning, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And every time God speaks, there is power in His word. Now, we're going to look at a passage in near the other end of the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, just a few verses this morning, where the author of the book of Hebrews says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So we're thinking about the many ways in which God has spoken in the past. And so we think about, how did God speak? Like in Old Testament times. Whenever a New Testament author talks about in times past, he's talking about Old Testament times. So how did God speak? Well, He spoke sometimes through visions of the night and through dreams. And we can think about Abraham and how God gave him visions of a nation that would come forth from him, and how he would be a father of a great nation. They would inhabit the land of Canaan. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Joseph through dreams. Remember the dreams that Joseph had? How his dreams showed him the future of the nation. Showed him the future of his whole family. Times God communicated through miracles. Now we're thinking about Old Testament miracles here, so audience participation time. What are your favorite miracles you think of from the Old Testament? Just shout them out. Okay. Others? Okay. Got lots of miracles suggested here. If you're still going, way to go. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, a miracle is worth way more than that. And sometimes God just broke through, and he performed a miracle, the kind of thing that only God can do. And He shows Himself to be an intervening, a meddling God by His works of power. There are times, too, and we read about these in the prophets all the time, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, when God spoke through prophets. And every time you read in Scripture, "Thus saith the Lord," you know what's following that is exactly what God said. God spoke to the prophet, and the prophet would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then this, and that is God using the prophets as His mouthpieces. So God is a communicating God. He spoke in many ways, but as that verse in Hebrews 1 tells us, He spoke in many in portions. So while God's communication in the Old Testament times was always true, it was always accurate, it was always partial. It was never complete. There was always something lacking in God's communication in Old Testament times. And the reason something was lacking was because in the Old Testament, God always spoke as God to man. And before Jesus came, that gap was never bridged. He always spoke as God to man, and there was a great gulf in his communication. But God cared so much to communicate to you and me that he bridged the gap. And he wanted so much for us to know what kind of a God he is that he bridged the gap by Jesus. And so now, incredibly, in Jesus, God speaks man to man. He speaks to you and me, man to man. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Jesus is the creative force of God. Through Jesus, the world was created. Through Jesus, the world is held together. He's the active agent in God's creative work. He's also the active agent in God's redemptive work. He's the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Through Jesus, God spoke more clearly to us than he had ever spoken in all of history before. Let's go back to that one phrase in verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. Whatever we might have wanted to know about God, look to Jesus. That's what God's like. Tells us everything we need to know about God. Consider Jesus' miracles. It starts with turning water into wine. And then it goes from there. And if I asked for congregational participation again, you could come up with a list of dozens of miracles of Jesus. Lame people walking, blind people seeing, lepers cleansed, dead raised. All kinds of miracles. Walking on water, multiply fish and loaves. Jesus' miracles tell us something about God's power, that he can do anything he wants to do anytime he wants to. He's God. When you think about Jesus' teachings, when people walked away from the Sermon on the Mount, their jaws were just dropping on the ground because they'd never heard anybody talk like that before. Jesus just wowed them with the way he talked with authority. And then he told parables. It's God's stories in street clothes. Gives us insight into ourselves, into life, into God himself. So we read the parable of the soils and the sower. And what does that tell us? It tells us, wow, I need to examine the condition of my heart. Is my heart rocky? Is it hard? Is it soft? Is it permeable? Is it rich? Is it deep? Can the crop of God's word grow in my heart? Tells us the story of a lost coin, lost sheep, and lost son, just to show us how much God loves people and how much he rejoices when a sinner comes to faith. He shows us how much God seeks the sinner. That's what parables do. You see God's heart in every teaching of Jesus, either his love or his justice, his power. When you come to the end of Jesus' life, we come to the crucifixion. Jesus died a king, but he didn't die a king on a throne. He died a king dying on a cross. But that death doesn't speak about weakness, it speaks of love. There was no way for Jesus to bring us to God other than to die as a sacrifice, so he very willingly, he chose to go to the cross for us. And he showed his love by dying for us. That's what the cross says. It says love. And the cross is not the end of the story. The end of the story is the resurrection of Jesus. He's alive. He died on Friday. The tomb was empty on Sunday morning. And that shows the power. I mean, the one non-negotiable for all of us is death. Nobody beats death, but Jesus beat death. He conquered the grave and shows the glory, the power of God through the resurrection. Anytime you look at Jesus, you are seeing some communication about what God is like. So what do we learn on the event we about Jesus, about God, in the event we celebrate on December 25th every year. What have we learned about God from Christmas? What's he communicating to us through the events we remember this time of year? Now, on this Christmas in particular, as we have thought for the last several weeks about the events leading up to Christmas, I've focused on the uglies. And I think that's really important to focus on the uglies, because Hallmark has it all wrong. The card shops are all wrong. It's not a serene family with a baby with a halo looking up at you. It's a very different story. The couple we meet in Matthew and Luke were dirt poor. And we know that because of the offering that they offered on Jesus' eighth day of life. They offered the sacrifice, which was required, that was offered by the poorest in society, two doves. And then just think about this again. Think about the experience of Jesus as he entered the world. Joseph and Mary traveled 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem in the middle of winter, on rough roads in dangerous territory, to register for a census so that they could pay taxes, and then they laid Jesus in a feeding trough. And I said that so quickly, and I've said it so often. So imagine yourself, dirt poor, you got nothing. The clothes you have are the clothes you're wearing. Bank account? Forget it. No vehicle? If you're going to get somewhere, you're walking. And you have to travel 100 miles. And nobody's going to drive you there. You have to go to Austin. And there's no I-35. You're walking every step of the way. Or you're going Sonora to Fort Davis. That's more the territory, and there's no I-10. And your wife is pregnant, and she's been walking or riding a donkey the whole time. And you get there, and you want to care for your wife, and you, Mom, you want to care for your child, and there's no place to lay your baby but in a place where animals have been. Feeding. That's Christmas. It's not a terribly beautiful story. But there's something about that story that draws us like a magnet to worship. What it tells us is what God was willing to do in order to know you and me, in order to bring us to himself. He really, really understands any hardship you may be going through, or any hardship you may ever go through. I think that's what the Christmas story tells us, among other things. God knows. After Bethlehem, we can never say God doesn't understand. He absolutely understands, because he chose human weakness. He chose suffering. The way that God chose to enter the world shows us something about God. It communicates something about God. Tells us how he works. Now, sometimes God does break through in mighty, miraculous ways. Sometimes he does break through with blinding light and all kinds of awesome displays of power. Christmas celebrates the power of weakness. What one of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey, calls divine shyness. Vulnerability. He was born as a baby. And in Bethlehem's birth, we celebrate majestic humility. Now I want to end with a story. Beginning in 1999, for about 10 years, I had the great privilege of traveling to Russia a few times to teach in a Bible school. And I just had the time of my life going to Russia. Loved going to Russia. I came to love the Russian people. They're big-hearted folks with spiritual passion. I love the Russian church. But the Russian church isn't perfect. No church is perfect, including ours. We each church have our own particular idiosyncrasies and our own particular bents towards sin, and the Russian church has its particular bent towards sin and error. So knowing the weaknesses of the Russian church, it's because of my exposure and because of conversations I had with lots of other people, one day, while I was in Russia, I had an afternoon tea with the students in my class. And these were good times of fellowship and great times to interact. And I was trying to get at the heart of a matter, and I asked the students, through the translator, of course, would you please respond to this statement? And the statement I made was this: the most powerful motivator in all the world for Christ-like living is grace. What do you think of that statement? And I immediately got heads nodding all around the table. Absolutely. You bet we agree with that. There's nothing that motivates us for Christ-like living like what God has done for us in Jesus. It's grace, grace, grace. And then what I was afraid would happen, happened. First one, and then another, and then pretty much the entire table said, but you can't run a church like that. If you want to get something accomplished, you have to rely on other things, things more practical. And everybody was agreeing with that as well. Grace is good, but insufficient for really getting something done. Now, I wasn't surprised. It's what I expected, actually, because the Russian church is known for two major flaws. The American church is known for our own flaws, but the Russian church is known for authoritarianism and legalism. And there are reasons why those two sins flourish in Russia. Historical, demographic, cultural reasons. But those deadening tendencies, authoritarianism, legalism, mark the church, and they weaken the church in Russia. Those in the church in Russia will admit to the power of grace, but they deny its power in practical, everyday ways. It's better to work by way of law. Law accomplishes more. You get more done by telling people what to do, top down. That's the way to get things done. Grace is for dreamers. Law works. And political leaders around the world know the same thing. Kim Jong-il knew the same thing. Political leaders in our country know the same thing. That whether it's a president or Congress, or whether it's governors and mayors, whether it's prime ministers or dictators, you tell people what to do, and that's the way to get things done. Might look at it as coercion. No, I'm just trying to get something accomplished here. Everybody knows that's the way it works. There was one king born 2,000 years ago who chose to play the game by different rules. He just wouldn't go there. Chose to not play the game by the rules of coercion. King Jesus does not rule like other kings rule. And he did not enter the world the way you would expect a king to enter the world. God's works throughout human history, God has shouted. He's shouted through prophetic utterances and miracles and visions and dreams. And in Jesus' life, he shouted through his own miracles and through his teaching and through his many acts of power. And all of those shoutings convince us of the reality of God and the love of God and the power of God. But in the birth of Jesus, God took the risk of relying on the power of weakness and grace. Bethlehem, he's still communicating, but he's whispering. He's not shouting. It's a baby. It's a baby. And he says, I invite you to come worship. No coercion, no arm twisting. Come if you want. And some came on the first Christmas. Nobody was made to come. Nobody was forced to come, but some shepherds came. And then a year or two later, some wise men came, traveled thousands of miles, just because they were invited. And you are not coerced this morning. God is not twisting your arm. He is not forcing you to worship. He is simply inviting you. Come, let us adore Him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His riches, might become, through His poverty, might become rich. We worship on this Christmas day and throughout the year, we worship a God who became weak so that we might become strong. Son of God who became the Son of Man so that we might become the sons and daughters of God. What a glorious message. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? We hear nothing, Father, this morning, but your whispered invitation to us to worship. To join the shepherds, to join the wise men, to come bow down at the feet of Jesus. We see Him as a baby. We see Him as a man teaching and working miracles. We see Him as a crucified Savior and a resurrected Lord. All the images run together in our minds. It's Jesus we've come to worship today. It's Jesus we've come to trust today. It's Jesus we've come to live for today. So as we leave this place, Father, we leave with hearts filled because we've heard your communication, and in every way we thank you. You have made it crystal clear how much you love us because you sent Jesus. So would you sing with me now? Come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Amen. Merry Christmas, friends. Have a wonderful rest of your day. God bless you. We're dismissed.